Now let's read together in the book of Genesis and in chapter 7. Genesis 7, and the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now the book of Exodus, and in chapter 25. Verse 21, And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now over to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 6, and verse 17, And they brought in the ark of the Lord, and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now, a last reading in 2 Chronicles and in chapter 3. Second Chronicles 3 Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. I want to speak to you this evening on four structures which were erected in the Old Testament. The ark associated with Noah, the tabernacle associated with Moses, the tabernacle associated with David, and the temple associated with Solomon. And in these four structures, you can see the development of the mind of God for we his people. In the ark associated with Noah, there is presented the truth of salvation and baptism. In the tabernacle associated with Moses, there will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee. So having been saved and baptized as seen in the ark, we then move on to the principle of communion as seen in the tabernacle. And having been saved and baptized in the ark of Noah, and entering into the truth of communion in the tabernacle of Moses, we then move on to the subject of worship in the tabernacle of David. And having been saved and baptized and communing and worshipping, we then come on to the principle of spiritual peace and prosperity as seen in the temple of Solomon. So you can see the development of the mind and purpose of God for his people in these four different structures. I thought it was interesting that each of these structures are associated with a mountain. And mountains in your Bible are spiritual high points. So that when you come to the mountain with the Ark of Noah, it's Ararat. And in the Mount of Ararat, you have the principle of God's rest. The Ark rested on Mount Ararat. When you come to the matter of the Tabernacle of Moses, there you have the Mount Sinai. And Sinai is not so much associated with God's rest, but rather God's commandments. You know that from Mount Sinai there came the commandments of God. And then when you come to the Tabernacle of David in Mount Zion, there you have the matter of God's praise. Because David is going to establish what is called in your Bible five times the Tabernacle of David. We don't hear much about that. The Tabernacle of David. And the purpose of the Tabernacle of David is so that praise and worship might ascend to God. So you have God's praise as associated with the Tabernacle of David in the mountain of Zion. And I'm going to suggest to you that in the mountain that Solomon chose or was instructed to build his temple, it was Mount Moriah. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord's provision. God's rest, God's command, God's praise, God's provision. Now you would agree with me that each of these four locations are very significant developments in our spiritual experience. To come from salvation and baptism, to enter deeper into communion, to enter into worship, to enter into spiritual prosperity and peace. But what I thought was interesting is in each of these different junctions of spiritual experience, they're just larks. They're just larks. Failure. So that when Noah comes out of the ark, he plants a vineyard. And the thing that he ought to have controlled, controlled him. And he failed in the matter of the vine. When you turn to Mount Sinai and the Tabernacle of Moses, you discover this, that whilst Moses was up in the mount, the people turned and adopted a false god. And they failed in the matter of idolatry. When you turn to the Tabernacle of David, you remember that when David was bringing back the Ark of the Lord and to pitch in the tent of Zion, Uzzah just put his hand on the ark. That was a failure, and he suffered divine judgment. Failure. And you remember when Solomon first ascended the throne, and it was in the mind of Solomon, as instructed by God and given to David, to build the temple. Do you remember? Adonijah failed in that he endeavored to usurp the throne. Now you're thinking, but failure isn't final. And you're thinking, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That is true, but just let me add a qualification. When Noah came out of the ark and built an altar and then planted the vineyard and then fell in the matter of the vine, tell me this. When did he erect his next altar? No more altars. And when these people that worship the golden calf
When Moses came down and the judgment passed upon the camp, when was the next worship? There was none. They were slain. And when Uzzah touched the ark, what was the next thing? They buried him. And when Adonijah sought to usurp the throne, he was slain. Now what's the principle? The principle is this. Sometimes failure is final. And may I just add this, that whilst usually there is a way back to God, there are certain sins you could commit, and because of these sins, you will never be able to return to your sphere of spiritual responsibility. That's why failure is such a serious thing in the eyes of God, and the consequences of such are sometimes irretrievable. Some people never recover from failure. Therefore, it's prudent that as we approach this subject, these subjects, and think of these various matters, that we appreciate the gravity of being involved as a child of God in a baptized life. And in communion with God. And in worship of God. And in spiritual prosperity and peace. You will know that between Adam's sin and Noah's ark, there were two great men. The first man was Abel, and the second man was Enoch. When the word of God speaks about Abel, it speaks about the blood of righteous Abel. And when it speaks about Enoch, it says this, that Enoch walked with God. Now when you come to Noah, God says to Noah, the only have I found righteous, meaning this, that Noah was endeavouring to maintain the standards of Abel. He was righteous. And Noah walked with God, meaning this, he was endeavouring to maintain the standards of Enoch. And isn't it interesting that whilst righteous Abel was functioning in his righteous way, Cain slew him. And whilst Enoch was endeavouring to walk with God, says the word of God, he was not found, they sought him, and was not found, for God took him. Now what does that mean? It means this, I think, that they were seeking him to kill him, like Cain did with Abel. And he was not found to be killed, because God took him. So you can see, here's Noah, and he's endeavouring to maintain these two righteous things in a world of which the word of God says the earth was filled with violence. That means this, there was a complete and utter breakdown between right and wrong. And in that environment, Noah was endeavouring to maintain a righteous life and a walk with God. Now it's interesting that at the beginning of your Bible, there are three great sins. And at the end of your Bible, there are three great sins. The first sin is the sin of deception. That was the serpent. And the second sin is the sin of violence. That was Cain. And the third sin is the sin of immorality. That's the sons of God in Genesis 6. Deception, violence, and immorality. When you come to the end of your Bible, the man of sin rises. What's he associated with? Violence. Then the false prophet rises, and associated with him is deception. And then the Greek whore rises, and associated with her is immorality. Violence, first part of Revelation 13. Deception, second part of Revelation 13. And notice this, immorality, Revelation 17 and 18. And that brings you almost to the terminus of divine judgment. That's exactly what happened in the days of Noah. When the earth had reached that immoral state, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were faithful. Now you might say, who are the sons of God? Are they the sons of Seth, or are they fallen angels? May I just say this? Whatever you think these sons of God are, don't miss the bigger point. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There was violence, deception, should I say, then violence, then immorality. And immorality seemed to be, at least from my understanding, the final trigger for the intervention of God in the affairs of men. And since the word of God of Noah, the only have I found uncorrupted. In other words, the corruptions of all the immorality of Genesis 6, Noah had managed to avoid these corruptions. And so God says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now you might say, well, was his house marked by these features? We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that by Noah coming into the ark with his house, he is therefore a representative man who will enjoy the fruits of a purged earth on the ground of death. And that's the link with our salvation. And that's the link with our baptism. So that when Peter writes his epistle, he would say, the like figure. Now, how does baptism compare with the experience of the ark? Just like this, very simply. The ark was the death of all flesh. And in your baptism, you say, I'm finished with all the life associated with the old man and the energy of the flesh. And he comes out of the ark and he builds an altar on new ground. And that's what God gives us with salvation. And that's what we profess to do outwardly in our baptism. But you will have discovered this. It's far easier to acknowledge Christ as Lord the night you were saved than to live Christ as Lord from the moment of your salvation. And you will know, it's far easier to pass through the waters of baptism physically than it is to live a baptized life. And so we come to Noah. And since the word of God, what is it? What is it that links Noah with Christ in this way? And it's this, that just as Noah came from a scene of death and into resurrection on the new ground, so did Christ. And he's ascended into God's presence as an exalted man. And in the power of his resurrected life, he has given of his spirit that we also might claim new ground for God and live in the blessing of resurrection because of the power of his resurrection. and his physician had God's right hand. So you say, what's the point? The point is this. If we realize in our lives that we cannot live according to the standards that God has set for salvation, and we're struggling to deal with the flesh and the world and the devil, as testified in the night of our baptism, and we acknowledge that there's a struggle going on within us day by day, I say this to you, we've made good progress. Because only as we appreciate the extent of our weakness will we be able to draw on the resources of divine power. And so I say to you young people, you come to conferences just like I do, and you listen to ministry, and you go and you say, from this day it's going to be different. I'm going to take up the challenge of my two brethren who spoke in the first half, and I'm going to yield my life to God, and I'm going to see God upon the throne, and things will be different. I'm going to listen to the call of God in my life. And a few days pass, and the ministry becomes a distant memory. And these same things that plagued you before you came together with the people of God, that's exactly the life of a Christian. That's exactly what it is. And I know it's fundamental, but depending on the life you feed, that will determine the life that you will live. So if perchance you decide that you're going to just follow in the pursuits of the flesh and the things of sin, the struggle will continue. But I tell you something, you get into the things of God and discover the Bible not as a textbook for study or even a source for gospel messages or even a source for ministry, but just look at your Bible as the communication of God's mind to your mind and your heart. And I tell you something, this Bible will become a living book, and you'll find thrills in it and treasures in it that will make you constantly want to revisit it as you uncover the great depths of divine truth. Salvation and baptism. But now I want you to come to the tabernacle of Moses. Not the Ark of Noah, but the tabernacle of Moses. And I want you to come to the cherubim. And I want you to ask you this question. What is the first cherubim that you read of in your Bible? You say, well, it must be Genesis 3. That's a good answer, but it was an unfair question, because chronologically, there's a cherub. Now, I'm not acquainted with tenses and all these things, but what I do know is this. Is the difference between a cherub and a cherubim is this. A cherub is one, and cherubim is two. And when you turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will discover that Ezekiel speaks about the king of Tyrus. And he's a man who's been infiltrated by, he's a power, but he's been taken over by a higher power. And we discover this, that higher power was the anointed cherub. Singular. Singular. And we discover this, that anointed cherub turns out to be our adversary, the devil. And we discover this, that as a singular cherub, he covered the throne of God. But you might say he guarded the throne. Well, if he's guarding the throne of God, it's not guarding it because it could be attacked, but it's guarding it to ensure that everything that issues from the throne is put into effect. And the highest of created intelligences was the anointed cherub that fell. And will you watch this? Amongst other things, I just selected a few. The word of God says this: thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom. So one of the features of this cherub, before he fell, was wisdom. And then says the word of God, there was perfect in beauty, so that he was marked by wisdom and he was marked by beauty. Then it says this, the workmanship of thy tablets, music, and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the days that thou was created, so that he was wise and he was beautiful and he was musical. And then says the word of God, thou was perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Now there's others, but I selected these three for this reason. These three prominent features of the anointed cherub was this: wisdom and beauty and music. Now when iniquity was found in that cherub, in this he wanted to attack the throne of God, he was cast out of heaven. But you'll notice this, whilst he was cast out of heaven, he never lost his grip on these three things: wisdom and beauty and music. Now what do you find when you come to the church in Corinth? The wisdom of this world. Where do you think that came from? The fallen cherub. When it says you have puffed up and have not rather more, where do you think that came from? Pride in beauty. And thirdly, listen to this about music. No sooner has he fallen from heaven as the anointed cherub, who was really responsible, I think he was responsible for the music of heaven and the choir of heaven and the instruments of heaven. You know what he did? He took up the line of Cain and he infiltrated the world of music by Jubal. Now you think of this. Think of these three things as the great hindrances of man to God. And it's all traced back to the fallen cherub. Number one, wisdom. Is it not the case that men search and search and search to accumulate great wisdom, and in all their wisdom, they deny God? And is it not so that people spend millions on the keeping their age down and keeping themselves looking the best? And maybe there's no harm in that. What about this? Vanity. Vanity. The vanity of humanity. Then what about this one? Music. Music. If I was to get up in the assembly and see some of the things that you would listen to in your music, I'd be shown the door. But Satan's very careful. So you'll pick a talented star in the world with a great voice and a charisma and a beat and a lyric, and he'll infiltrate the pure minds of God's people through this thing that he had in heaven, but which has fallen with him from the presence of God, and he's covered it all up in iniquity. So what you find is this: is it's possible, as the people of God, old and young, to listen to music which is essentially moral corruption. And you know this, there's nothing I know that can move your emotion like music. It's a powerful instrument. You could push in a CD in your car, and within minutes, there's almost tears in your eyes. The power of music. Do you think Satan hasn't harnessed that? I say this to you. It's a great danger. I'm tempted to say to young people, but it's a danger to us all. The perils of ungodly music. And it came from one who led the choir of heaven and led the praise of heaven and brought the fall of music when he fell from God's presence. So as a result, he comes into Eden, causes the man and the woman to fail, and they're cast out of the presence of God, and on the east of Eden is presented a cherubim with a flaming sword. That's not accurate. Here's what it should say. Here's what it should have said. A cherubim and a flaming sword. The cherubim, the attendant of that thing which is holy. What about the sword? The sword is the sword of divine judgment, which prevents a man from entering to eat of the tree of life. A sword of divine judgment. Please distinguish that. The cherubim and the sword. You know what God did? God took the sword. And the prophet says this: awake, O sword, against thy shepherd. And the sword of divine judgment was executed upon Christ on the cross to satisfy God's eternal holiness. He took the sword. And as a result of that, you'll discover that when you come to between the cherubim and Exodus, I know there's a hymn in our hymn book, and it says, we have a safe, a calm retreat, tis beneath the blood-stained mercy seat. That's true, but not for Exodus, that's Leviticus. There's no blood on this mercy seat in Exodus. Because what is happening is this: the attendants of God's holiness are looking down upon the ark, which is a type of Christ. And in the ark, the law. And in Christ, an absolute fulfillment of every detail of the law. That's Exodus. And the antitype of the blood sprinkled in Leviticus. And so through that, we have both access to God, the blood, that's Leviticus, and the enjoyment of communion, that's Exodus. From between the cherubim, overshadowing the mercy seat, there will I commune with thee. So that, here's the moral of the thing, is that communion with God is enjoyed on the basis of holiness. And the only way that we will enjoy God's presence and God's communion to the full is to be marked by that same holiness. Then what do you think of this? What do you think of the tabernacle of David? I have to confess to you this. I find it very difficult just to get a clear judgment in my mind as to what is involved in Bible prophecy on the subject of the tabernacle of David. And if you can help me, I'll take it. And the reason I find it difficult is because in Acts 15, James says after this, quotes the scriptures, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now, you can maybe think about that as far as Bible prophecy is concerned, but my job tonight is to make a practical application. And David, you know David? He brought the ark back from the land of the Philistines, and he brought it to Zion, and he pitched a tent in Zion to house the ark, and that became Zion, the city of God, the tabernacle of David, the place where the ark was, and David made it a centre of worship. Now, can I just come back to my points First of all, we're saved and we're baptized and we're daily enjoying the communion of God. But what about our worship? What about our worship? So when you come to the book of Leviticus, the scriptures will unfold before us just the route to worship. Now, there is no greater place for worship than when we gather together on a Sunday morning. And we gather together for it. It's not the only place of worship. But to my mind, it's the crescendo of the worship of our lives as God's people. And when you gather together on a Sunday morning and the bread is set and the cup is set, then we gather together to remember the Lord. And the last thing I would suggest you do is to try to circumscribe a man or a woman in their worship. Be careful with that, because you want the worship to flow. But what I do notice is this, and I just present this to you for practical reasons, is the first thing is this, that the first offering in the book of Leviticus for worship and praise is the burnt offering. Did you notice that? Did you notice this? It wasn't the trespass offering, and it wasn't the sin offering. Now, I know that we might be rushing to tell God how grateful we are that God has saved our souls. But can I remind you of this? The first purpose of the death of Christ was not the salvation of your soul, great as though that was. But the first purpose of the death of Christ was to satisfy divine holiness and righteousness. So I would suggest to you this, that when you look at the pattern unfolded for approach to God in priestly exercise, which is what we do on a Sunday morning, 1 Peter 2, that our first exercise is this, to think about all that Christ meant to God. That's the burnt offering. And if I was encouraging the young men and the young women, because the young women, you worship as much as the young men do, except you're not given the liberty to function audibly, I would say when you go to remember the Lord, then please keep in mind this, all that Christ is to God, that's the first thing. And in the course of that, you will discover, you will come on the sin offering and trespass offering, but please be careful with that, because the sin offering and the trespass offering is not for the sinner, it's for the saint. You see, when the sin offering is offered in Leviticus 4 and the trespass in Leviticus 5, then what you discover is these people have already been redeemed. So the sin offering and the trespass offering is not to receive salvation, but for the maintenance of a relationship with God. And David pitches a tent, my time's almost gone, in order that worship might flow. And may I say this to you, that there's a great opportunity for worship. It's the highest occupation of the child of God. And I would say this to you, prepare for it. You'll know from your Leviticus, you'll know this, that no man could ever just bring an offering. It just wouldn't appear. It needs to be thought out and selected and prepared and drawn. Now, I'm not suggesting you write out prayers or write out worship, nothing like that. It's preparation of heart and mind and life so that we might be worshippers. Now, in closing, the Ark of Noah, salvation and baptism, the tabernacle of Moses, the cherubim for fellowship and communion, the tabernacle of David for worship and praise. But what about this? Here's the temple of Solomon. In the tabernacle, there was gold and pure gold. In the temple, there was gold and pure gold and fine gold and perfect gold and best gold and gold of Parvaim and gold of Ophir. So you can see, there's far more gold in the temple than is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there's only one kind of wood. Acacia wood, that was the wood that grew in the wilderness. That's why the brethren speak about it as incorruptible. But in the temple, there's shittim, and cedar, and fir, and olive. You say, why ever is this? Why ever is the temple got all that gold? And the tabernacle's got that gold. And then why ever is the temple got all that wood? And the tabernacle's only got that wood. Why is that? Because of this. In the tabernacle, the idea is man approaching unto God. But in the temple, it's the idea of God approaching unto man. So when you come to the wilderness, that's why Hebrews takes up the tabernacle, because that's where we are, in the wilderness. But when you come to the temple, that's not where we are, that is yet to be. And on this very earth, where men said, we will not have this reign over us, God will bring out Christ in all the multifaceted glories of his person. That's why the scripture says, and the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And the excellency of Lebanon and the cedar and all these different woods, they will all give voice to the presentation to this world of all the glories of Christ. And he will reign from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Now you say to me, well, what's the practical line in this? Here's it. Here it is. Says Paul to Timothy, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And you say to me, well, in the place where I am, we don't suffer persecution. It doesn't say suffer persecution. It says suffer. As a child of God, you suffer the stench of ungodliness as you walk in your life day by day. You suffer the words of blasphemy. As men take that name of Christ that means so much to you and I, and blaspheme it. And take the morality of the word of God and say it means nothing. And confuse it in a cesspit of moral sin. And you look at it, you see, we're losing it. Listen. Says the Saviour, upon this rock I will build my church. And you'll build it, and you'll build it, and you'll build it. And you know something? When that final stone is set in place, he'll send his Son from the heights of glory. And he'll take from this world those of us who have been redeemed by his blood. And in time, he'll bring us back to share in all his glory. Is it not, therefore, worth it? In the light of the soon coming return of the Lord Jesus, and the imminent presentation of Christ to this earth in all his multifaceted glories in the temple, is it not worth it? Is it not worth it just to spend these few years that we have of our lives on earth and endeavour to make them an investment for God? And at this point, I completely accord with the ministry given by my two friends and brethren in the first half. And could we just make 2019 that year where we just endeavour just to do a bit more for the glory of God? I say this to you, it will be worth it all when we see him. May the Lord bless his word.